We've prayed. Let's remember we're coming to hear from the living God and his word. And let's dive in to the extraordinary story of Ehud. It's one of those stories that if you didn't read it on the pages of the Bible, you'd never believe was actually in there. The story essentially of a very fat guy getting killed and then excrement going everywhere, which he lies in until his guards come and discover him. It's not a particularly PG-rated story. If you were to film it like they've done with the Noah story, it's going to have a pretty high rating, I'd have thought. What is it doing in Judges? One of the things I hope we'll discover this afternoon. The story is told of Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes books, that he wrote to 10 of the most influential people in England. He lived in the Victorian era, towards the end of the 19th century. He sent them a telegram, just a few words. All is discovered, flee. Okay, that's all it said. All is discovered, flee. Now, Conan Doyle didn't know any of these guys, and he had nothing on them. He didn't know anything about their personal lives or their business lives. It was just a bit of an experiment. And at least as far as the story goes, by the end of the day, 7 of the men he'd telegrammed had fled to Europe. What had caused them to do it? Well, shame. Conan Doyle didn't know any dirty secrets on them, but they knew their own. And shame made them flee. They didn't want to be around when the truth, whatever it was, came out. I wonder what you'd feel like if your phone sort of buzzed just halfway through the sermon. Now, I'm sure you wouldn't check during the sermon, but afterwards. And it's just a short message. I know your secret. And it's about to come out. How would that make you feel? I know your secret, and it's about to come out. Or a few of you might have a very clean conscience and sort of laugh it off. A few of you might suspect you're being pranked by someone who's got hold of your number. But actually, for most of us, I think, there'd probably be a little bit of colour come to our cheeks. A little sort of flushing. Because if we've got any kind of conscience at all, any kind of self-knowledge, most of us have plenty of things that we'd be ashamed to be projected onto the screen here on a Sunday. It might be we've got secrets from our past, things that we've never told anyone that we've done, that we've managed to sort of paper over and keep quiet, but are desperate never to see the light of day again. It might be that at present there are things we're doing that, again, we've managed to sort of keep locked away, but we'd be devastated if they were ever revealed. It might be things just in our thought life. Perhaps this person has sort of clocked what I actually think of so-and-so, how I actually feel towards ... Most of us, in fact, dare I say all of us, have these kind of dirty little secrets locked away. And the overriding emotion that sort of rises to the top when we think about them is shame. We feel ashamed. And shame is, I think, very much the theme of this story of Eglon, the fat king, and Ehud. As the story begins, we're mainly looking today at verses 12 onwards. As the story begins, the Israelites are in slavery. Now, the Israelites, remember, are the people of God. Okay, just as the church are the people of God in the New Testament, and the church, back in the New Testament days, as well as today, was made of many nations, then in the Old Testament days, predominantly, the people of God were one race, if you like. They were Jewish. It wasn't that you weren't allowed to be part of the people of God if you were an Amalekite or a Moabite or an Englishman or a Frenchman, for that matter. It's just that predominantly, as God tried to rebuild the world from the mess that kicked off in Genesis, he starts with one nation and starts building outwards. So this nation, the Jewish nation, were meant to be a light on a hill. So that the other nations could look in and see, well, okay, the world's a mess, but we can see the people of God, well, they've got something different. Okay, they are at peace. They're happy. They love one another and care for one another. Their God is real. And that witness in the lifestyle would promote, so it was hoped, other people, prompt other people to come to faith. And yet, as our story begins, the people of God, verse 12, the people of Israel, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, when it says did what was evil, It's not just, I think, that they're sort of murdering each other and stealing each other's stuff and committing adultery and all the rest. Predominantly, the main idea is that of idolatry. If you want to read through the book of Judges, we're not going to cover it all this term by any means. We're going to pick some highlights as we go through. But if you want a kind of key to unlock it, then the story of Othniel, the first one that Becky read, is often the kind of answer. It's the grid through which the others are read. It's like an example story that sets the pattern that all the others follow. And all the stories begin with the people of Israel rebelling. And if we look at how they rebel in verse 7 of chapter 3, we get that same phrase, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but we get more explanation. They forgot the Lord, their God, that's the first thing they did wrong, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. When Judges tells us that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, usually it's going to mean those two things. They forgot God, the true God, and of course, as soon as they do that, it's not that they stop worshipping, because every human being who's ever existed and exists today always worships. Okay, if anyone ever tells you they don't have a God, it's because they just don't realise. So what do? They forget the true God and start worshipping Baal and Asheroth, who are sort of local Canaanite gods. So the people of God, far from being pure, are now worshipping false gods, and, well, God reacts. He's not going to let his people just go off into corruption. So to wake them up, he sends a foreign king in. And see that in verse 12? The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. This is Eglon, the fat king, the bad king. And the Lord God strengthens him and his army in order to conquer his own people. Okay, this is God strengthening a baddie, if you like, to come and conquer the supposed goodies. And that's why it's so shameful for the Israelites. It was shameful to be conquered by Eglon, who we're told in verse 17 is a very fat man. Okay, they're not being conquered by Samson, a sort of strong, muscle-bound hero. Eglon isn't the kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger of his day. He's kind of Jabba the Hutt, waddling in and conquering the Israelites. And when we read these sort of stories with the almost impossible to pronounce names in them, we're liable just to kind of lump all the other nations together, Amalekites and Moabites and Ammonites and all the rest. But to the Jews, whose story this was first, each nation would mean something particular. So the Moabites, this nation of whom Eglon was king, well, the Moabites, we read back in Genesis, were the ones descended from Lot, remember? Abraham's nephew. Lot's daughters basically got Lot drunk and slept with him. And so the Moabites are the descendants of these incestuous relationships. So it's embarrassing for the Israelites to be conquered by that nation, that such sort of unclean nation, if you like. Then they team up with the Amalekites, we see in verse 13. Now, the Amalekites are the first nation that Israel defeated when they came into the land. Remember in the book of Joshua, the one just before Judges, it's been the story about the Israelites getting into the promised land, and the Amalekites were the first one they conquered, and now they're losing to them. It's embarrassing to lose to the Moabites and the Amalekites. It'd be like England losing to the French at cricket, okay? I was going to say the Scots at football, but didn't quite dare. But the humiliation goes on. What does Eglon do? Verse 13, he sets up his capital, takes possession of the city of Palms. Now, the city of Palms is Jericho. And again, if you knew your Bible back in the day, or if you know it now, you'll know that Jericho is the first city that the Israelites conquered when they went into their promised land. You remember they march around and blow the trumpets and the walls come tumbling down? So if you like, that's their, it's a huge place in their history. And so the fat king comes up and sets his base up there to show what domination he has over the Israelites. It's a bit like, I guess, if Hitler had invaded successfully during World War II, giving then a press conference on the steps of 10 Downing Street, the hated enemy on the sort of symbol of national power, or sitting on the Queen's throne in Parliament. And then finally, Eglon sets up idols at Gilgal, verse 19. We read about now Gilgal was the place, again, if we just read Joshua, we'd have just seen a huge event happen at Gilgal. The Israelites came into the promised land but were ceremonially unclean. So at Gilgal, thousands of Israelite men were circumcised. And even the very place name it means that the place where our shame was taken away. So Gilgal, that was supposedly a kind of holy site, has become taken over again by the bad guys. Imagine St. Paul's Cathedral being turned into a mosque. Even the holy sites are now being polluted. And so the Israelites should and would have felt immense shame. In fact, 18 years, you see that in verse 14? 18 years they're under the yoke of fat King Eglon. Shame. Shame, says Ed Welch. He's a Christian minister, writer, counsellor. He says this, guilt lives in the law court, but shame in the community. Guilt and shame sound very similar, don't they? We link them together. He says, guilt lives in the law court, shame in the community. And I think what he's trying to get at is helpful. Guilt, if you like, is the objective truth. Okay, if I break the law, whether I get caught or not, I am guilty in God's sight. Okay, there's a black mark or an X next to my name. I've done something objectively wrong. Now, if I've got a very hard heart, I might not care about that. But how I feel about it is irrelevant. I'm still guilty in the eyes of God. Shame is a bit more, if you like, the emotional response to that. It's the feeling of guilt, of embarrassment, of not being the person that I've pretended to be in front of other people. Guilt lives in the law court, shame in the community. Why the community? Well, because when we feel shame, we tend to isolate ourselves. If we feel shame, it's likely to keep us from one another. Okay? We're terrified about getting found out, about being discovered. And the best way not to be discovered and not to have our dirty secrets come to light is just never go near anybody. And as long as you can stay far enough away or keep them at arm's distance, keep the relationship sort of friendly, we'll have a cup of tea, maybe Sunday lunch occasionally, but let's not get too close, well, probably I'll be able to keep everything locked away. Our worst fear is being rejected. We feel like we don't really belong in that particular friendship group or even in that church, dare I say it. Shame is a community thing. And not only does it keep us from one another, it keeps us from God. When the cheeks flush and those sort of sins come back, or the things I've done wrong come rushing up, then I don't want to go anywhere near God because I feel so embarrassed by it. As we go through this book of Judges, we're going to see various, often pretty strange, rescue missions. And each of them is going to be a picture, somehow, of Jesus' greater rescue mission. And so as we start today, or as we've started today, we do need to identify with the predicament that the Israelites find themselves in. They are a people steeped in shame. And if we're honest, so often so are we. The gap between Judges, 1200 BC, and Derby, 2014, is not quite as great as it might first look. But thankfully the story doesn't end there. It doesn't just end with the conquest of Israel. The rescue is about to begin. Act two of the story brings onto the scene Ehud. Now, Ehud, we see, verse 15, Ehud is a Benjaminite. I can't even say it. There you go, Benjaminite. Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes. It means son of my right hand. Okay, you know, names often mean things. Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so, ironically, Ehud is left-handed, we're told. Now, why are we told that? We're told it because it plays an important part in the story. If in days gone by when people wore swords, and given that most people are right-handed, the sword would always be on your left side. Okay, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you want to draw your sword, you want to reach across and pull it out ready for battle. So when Ehud is sent to take the tribute, okay, basically the tax money, to Eglon, the guards would naturally look, is he wearing a sword? And they'd look at his left thigh. But of course, Eglon was left-handed. And so he makes for himself a short sword, just a cubit or a couple of cubits in length, so just a bit longer than a sort of a normal ruler that a kid might have. And it's strapped on his right thigh because he's left-handed. So of course the guards don't see it. In he goes. He gives the tribute, he leaves, and everything looks like it's fine. He's paid the tax and he's walking back. But at Gilgal, remember Gilgal, the place where the Israelites dedicated themselves to God in the Promised Land. Whether it sort of triggers Ehud then, or whether it's a sort of symbolic thing, I don't know. But at Gilgal, he says, I'm going to head back. He says, actually, I've got a secret message for you, O king, verse 19. And the king's excited. He thinks, well, what's it? Is this going to be a personal bonus for me? Is it going to be some special juicy bit of information? Presumably Ehud, the Israelite, was a sort of leading figure of the Israelites. So perhaps he thought that he'd managed to find a turncoat from among the leaders of his conquered people. Who knows? Either way, he dismisses the guards, sends the guards out, say, Eglon, the fat king, and Ehud, the left-handed warrior, are alone. Ehud approaches him as he's sitting in the chamber, the cool roof chamber. And if you see in verse 20, he says, I have a message from God for you. And Ehud is so excited, he gets up. Eglon is so excited, he gets up to hear this message. Big fat man, Jabba the Hutt, gets off his throne, leans forward to hear the message, at which point Ehud pulls his sword and thrusts it so far into him that it disappears, the fat closing over the sword. It's not particularly pleasant, is it? He leaves the sword in there, Eglon falls to the floor, and we're told, verse 22, excrement came out. I don't imagine it gets into many children's Bibles. It's not a particularly pleasant word. I can't read Hebrew, which is the language that Judges was written in, but so the commentators say it's not a polite word. It's not a word you'd use in polite company. Excrement is probably politer than the Hebrew word. And so this king, this big, fat king, is left lying in his own feces on the floor. Ehud locks the doors and escapes, runs away. How does he get away? Well, he gets away because the guards can smell something. And so they think, well, he's on the toilet. Verse 24, do you see that? The doors are locked, so they think, well, he must be relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Presumably Eglon's got an ensuite there. And it smells bad. He's a big man. He's a fat man. He eats a lot of food. It smells pretty bad. They're presumably used to it. That's what they think's going on. So they wait and wait and wait until the point, we're told, of embarrassment or shame. And by the time they take the key, go in and find him lying in his own mess on the floor, Ehud has escaped. Now, what on earth are you meant to do with that? What is that doing in the Bible? Okay, Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Lovely stuff. Romans 8. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Nice. Big, fat men lying in their own poo on the floor of a palace in 13th century BC Israel. What is that doing in the Bible? Well, it's certainly meant to be funny. Okay, you can imagine, as this story was told afterwards by generations of sort of Israelites, so their boys and girls, they tuck them into bed at night. It was meant to be a funny story. Not that it's not true, but it's meant to, if you like, get across the humiliation that comes across onto the one who had been doing the humiliating. Eglon, who had put the Israelites to shame, was himself shamed, and shamed horrifically. And as we try and think on this story as Christians, we've got to think, well, what are the sort of links? Okay, what are the threads that you can stitch between Old Testament Israel and us today? We've already said that there's a people of God theme. So the people of God in the Old Testament are Israel predominantly, and in the New Testament, the church. So there's an easy link there. But we haven't ever been conquered, I would have thought, by big fat kings who tax us too heavily and put us to slavery. But we do have enemies as Christians, don't we? And the greatest enemy, we're told, in the New Testament, the greatest enemy for us is the devil, is Satan. The Bible is very realistic about the fact that the devil is a real being. It doesn't speculate lots about where he came from or too much about his sort of character or what goes on in his mind, but we're told we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for someone to devour. In some ways, like Eglon, endlessly devouring food. Satan wants to devour Christians, pull us away from our faith, from our Lord. In fact, the word devil means the accuser. The one who wants to put you to shame. The devil really has only got a couple of weapons. Of course, he can tempt. It's one of the things he can do together with the demons. He can tempt you, try and get you to fall into sin. But the other thing he does is shame us, accuse you. Now, I don't want to get too much into the kind of, I suppose, the how he does this. But it's that, together with our own sinful nature, it's that nagging voice, isn't it, that says, if you were really a Christian, you would never have done that. Okay, Christians, remember, says Satan, remember, Christians are born again of the Spirit. They're full of the Holy Spirit. Christians are people who love God. You've not read your Bible for 6 months, and you never pray unless it's a prayer meeting. You're not a Christian. Christians are people who lead holy and godly lives, according to Peter, the great apostle, to Satan. Your life's not holy. Think about your thought life. Oh, I've seen your internet history, says Satan. That's not a Christian internet history. Christians don't treat their girlfriends like that. Christians don't treat their wives and husbands like that. Christians don't spend their money like that. Christians aren't ashamed of the gospel. Christians proclaim the gospel. They preach the gospel. They're fearless because they know they've got the Spirit within them. On and on he goes, chipping away, accuse, 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 accuse. And as the shame builds up, and as we listen, and I'm not by any means, by the way, saying that Satan sort of can get into our heads or anything like that. We're not told about those sort of dynamics. We've got enough guilt of our own to accuse ourselves too. But as he accuses and accuses and accuses, the temptation is to fight back with our own strategies. We try and cover up our shame and our guilt by overworking. If I can just be busy enough, earn enough, be successful enough, get promoted enough, well, that'll show that I am a good person. Work becomes a kind of false saviour. Or we throw ourselves into family life. Yeah, I know deep down I'm not doing very well as a Christian, but I'm doing well as a mum, or I'm doing well as a father. I just devote all my attention to that. Perhaps that will kind of create enough noise to dim down the nagging guilt. We eat to try and take our mind off things. We get addicted to food, or perhaps to stronger things, to alcohol, to drugs. All in a way just to dull the shame, the guilt. We just want the noise to go away. We want to kill off the accusations. But it doesn't work. All of us, we live with this nagging sense of shame. And there's still plenty of stuff that can make us blush. So why is this story good news? Or what does it tell us about? It tells us about an enemy who humiliates God's people, who himself ends up entirely and utterly humiliated, lying in his own poo on the floor. Well, what happens to Satan? What happens to Satan when God's great rescuer comes? And again, God's great rescuer is a surprise. A bit like Ehud was a bit of a surprise, being a left-handed man, a Benjamite. God's rescuer is a surprise. It's not a great sort of warrior angel. It's not even sort of God coming in all his power and glory to just blow Satan off the planet, as he could have done. Instead, it is, well, it's a Jewish man born in Bethlehem, growing up just as a carpenter, anonymous until he's 30. But he turns out to be the Son of God. Even that isn't particularly triumphant, because the Son of God persuades about 12 people to believe in him. He's betrayed by one of them. And then is taken to the cross. Now, just look on with me. Just flick on to the book of Colossians. Okay, it's New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. I'll give you a page number when I get there. Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 1184. Page 1184, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to jump in to Paul speaking about the cross. Let me read from verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, that's Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Sorry, it's God who does the triumphing in Christ. See that little phrase towards the end? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. By rulers and authorities, it doesn't mean the Pontius Pilate and Caesar and the sort of human authorities. Rulers and authorities is a little phrase that comes off often in Paul's letters, primarily to mean evil spirits, the demons, the devil. The devil is put to shame at the cross. The devil is triumphed over at the cross. Why? Well, because he has his weapons taken away. What happens? Verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us is nailed to the cross, cancelled. Every single thing that you've done wrong, all those things that you maybe even were thinking of earlier, the things that would come to mind when that text arrived saying your secret's out, those things have already been listed publicly. If you like, they were hanging on the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. They were nailed up there. Your internet history is there. Your thought life is there. The way you've used your money is there. Your record on prayer and evangelism, it's all there. It's not impressive, but it's been paid for. Okay, and anything for which we're genuinely guilty, stuff we've genuinely done wrong, that therefore produces shame, quite rightly, well, it's been done away with. That's what Christ was doing. He was dying to take the punishment that those things did deserve. In a sense, we're right to feel shame. When we sin, it's wrong. It is embarrassing. But there is no punishment for it anymore. So much is God's love that it's taken, removed. And so Satan has been made a fool of. Satan can now pop up and accuse you, but you can say to him, so what? Now, I'm not hugely into rap music culture. But there's a film called 8 Mile, I think, which I've read about. In it, there's a rapper called Eminem. Towards the end of the film, there's a rap battle. Now, I'm sure many of you are down with what rap battles are, but for those of you who aren't, two rappers come on stage and they basically just sort of have a go at each other, but make it rhyme. They're basically poets, but it doesn't sound cool, so they call themselves rappers. So they make it rhyme, and they basically throw insults at one another. And Eminem, who's this kind of white boy rapper, towards the beginning of the film, just gets taken apart. He's rubbish. And then it's building up to the last battle. On stage he comes to face the kind of, you know, reigning champion of rap. And what he does, he'd say, oh, I'm going to go first. So Eminem, he gets up on stage, and instead of insulting the other guy, he just lists all his own faults. All the things that the other guy is going to take the rip out of him for. Yeah, I live in a trailer park. Yeah, my dad's an alcoholic and has abandoned us. Yeah, I'm white trash. Yeah, I've got no money. Yeah, I've got no gang. On and on, he just lists all the things about himself that are embarrassing and shaming, and then just points to the other guy, who's now meant to, well, attack. But he's got nothing. So the guy walks onto stage and just sort of... and then walks off humiliated. And actually, bizarrely, for an Eminem film, it's a great picture of the gospel. Stay with me. Every single thing, every sin, every shameful secret, everything about you has already been revealed. So every time Satan says, well, what about that? Christ is going to say, yeah, I know about that. It's already done. In fact, Christ knows more than Satan. He knows all the sins you're going to do in the future. Martin Luther, back in territory I'm a bit more familiar with. Martin Luther, the theologian, the reformer, he's got an extraordinary life. And half the time with him, you don't know when he's exaggerating, when he's telling the truth, really. But he said that, you know, he'd wake up in the night and the devil would be there. It's unclear whether he's dreaming or telling the truth or, you know, sorry, a realistic experience. He says, you know, the devil would say, oh, Martin Luther, you call yourself a great reformer, but I know what you're really like. Let me list your sins. And Luther says, I said to him, list them then, Saint Satan. Well, Satan writes them all down on a chalkboard. And Luther says, now, let me see. And he says, Saint Satan, you've missed a few out. Let me add to them. And let me tell you this further. All of them have been nailed to the cross and paid for. Now go away and let me sleep. Okay, that's a man who's confident in the gospel, not in his own righteousness. He wasn't denying the list. He wasn't saying to Satan, well, actually, I was kind of provoked with that one. Yes, I lost my temper with my wife, but flip, you should have seen what she cooked me for dinner. Okay, yes, I was snappy with the students, but they are feckless. No, he didn't deny it. He accepted it. I said, but my righteousness isn't in me, it's in Christ. Satan is therefore disarmed. So when the shame pops up, you don't need to deny your sin. That's never going to get you anywhere. But you can look to the cross to see where it's been dispatched. In fact, what you see at the cross is in some ways even more amazing. It's far more amazing than a left-handed assassin. What do you see at the cross? You see God himself come in the flesh, become man. Now, he had no shame. Okay, we feel shame because we hide our actual sin. Okay, if we were honest, we wouldn't feel shame. You know, if we were willing to confess, it would be easy. But for all of us, there's a gap between how we present ourselves and how we actually are. Okay, isn't there? I mean, there's the public face and there's the real me. But for Jesus, there was no gap. He was the real deal. It wasn't just that he managed to kid people he was righteous. He actually was righteous. It wasn't that he managed to pretend to be holy and convince 12 people to follow him. He actually was that holy, that loving, that without sin. He had no reason to be ashamed, no reason to feel guilt, no reason to flush or blush. He could honestly present his life to God and not bat an eyelid. And yet he was shamed. As he takes on our burden, as he identifies with his people, he was put to shame. In fact, the Bible tells us that, I'll just read this one, don't bother looking up, Hebrews 12 verse 2, Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame of it. See, why was the cross shameful? He hadn't done anything wrong. Well, it was shameful, I suppose, physically. Remember, you know, in paintings, Jesus is always sort of there in a loincloth, but he was stripped naked, wasn't he? Okay, the Son of God was willing to become and strip naked in front of the world, pulled up, stuck on a tree. Everyone could see him dangling, naked, pained, bleeding for our sins. He was willing to go through that sort of public humiliation for you and for me. He took on our sin in order that we don't have to. We've got a God who is prepared to be humiliated for us. So in a way, a weird way, we can see Jesus both in Ehud, the saviour, but also in Eglon, the conquered. He was willing to become the one who was killed and shamed in order that we might not have to. And that means you don't need to be scared of God. There's no point trying to hide your sin away from God. Those deep, dark, nagging things, just confess them to him. If he was willing to let his own son go through that for you, he's not going to throw you away because you're a sinner. Similarly, he's not going to drive you out of church because you're a sinner. One of my great frustrations is that part of the job, I talk to people one-on-one, and they'll often say, well, you know, I've done X, Y, Z, and the problem is no one else has ever done that. And what I want to say is, well, yeah, actually Frank has. He told me this morning. Now, I can't, obviously. Okay, so don't worry, I'm not going to betray your secrets if you talk to me. But after a while, you say, well, you're saying I'm the only one who's ever done that. I'm the only one who's in this position. And actually, you're not. So let's just stop hiding. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to confess everything to everybody. Okay, clearly you're going to have closer friends and all the rest. But once you're confident that God won't reject you, then you can also be open with one another. That idea that shame lives in the community can disappear. Because we know that once God has accepted us, well, so too can one another. If the band would like to come up, we're going to sing before we share in a meal that essentially tells us that we're accepted both by God and by each other. The meal tells us that we are one body. But no matter what we've done, we're still united to each other. One family. A family of sinners, but a family of forgiven sinners. And it also tells us, of course, of the blood shed, the body broken, that achieved that. Before we do it, before we come to share the bread and the wine, we're going to sing there. We're going to sing of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Extraordinary thing. Prince of Glory died for me. Let's stand to sing.